It's to the book of Micah as we get started this morning, the book of Micah. And we can turn that to Micah too. Thank you. Okay. So, we're taking a look at the book of Micah as we're going through a few of the minor prophets. And again, when we say the prophets are minor prophets, that's not because they are less important, it's only because they're smaller books. And so that was the name that they're given in the English Bible often. We're looking at Micah. Micah's a little different prophet from some others. Does anybody know he's prophesying, let's see, which kingdom, northern, southern? It's always one of those questions, right? Never a trick question. This is a prophet who's preaching to the southern kingdom. And so we're coming along a little later in time. We're coming along at a period. He's roughly a contemporary of Isaiah. And he's dealing with the nation, the southern kingdom, which has really gone off the rails in sin in many, many ways. The southern kingdom in his day, though, he is going to address in a different way than Isaiah. He doesn't have access to the palace. He doesn't have access to the princes. When we're given his hometown, what we're essentially being told is what we would say in colloquial English today about people in D.C., he's from outside the Beltway. You know, so that's what that town reference is telling us. Unlike the other prophet who might be of a noble line, who was serving in the palace, who knew all the leaders, here's somebody who doesn't have access to them. He's got the outside perspective. And he's going to bring it in. And the other thing about the book of Micah, and it's just nice to mention this once in a while to pause, is that he uses a cyclical approach to his writings. And that's very common a way that Jews would express themselves. You'll see it sometimes in the New Testament as well. We find it in particularly in the book of Revelation. So it's a topic you start off, and John uses it there to say. So you start off, and instead of doing something, as we see Paul, who's addressing Gentile minds most frequently, Paul writes in a way that we're very accustomed to hearing. And so he'll start on a topic, and here's the main point, and then here's the subpoint, and let me exhaust the subpoint, and then let me go to the next point. And then you notice how this first point leads into the next point, and then the next point leads into the subpoint. By the time you're done, here's an inescapable conclusion. Got it? We all go, yes. The cyclical approach is quite different. Doesn't try and exhaust the topic. And think about just if you were to paint, a mark here on the wall and start walking around in a circle, and you'll keep coming back. If more times you go around a circle, you'll keep coming back and you'll keep seeing that mark. And so when you're looking at a book like Revelation, you're looking at a book like Micah, you'll come back to topics again and again. And sometimes it adds a little more. Sometimes it just moves off a little bit. It's one of the problems with trying to do those wonderful timelines people like to do for eschatology from the book of Revelation, is if you presume that Revelation starts and everything's sort of like day one and you're just going to go forward from there, you're going to run into a problem because John is coming back and circling back on a topic over and over and over again. Micah is going to do some of the same things here. Now, the other thing that gets to be a little bit confusing for us as we read this is that Micah is very concerned about what the Assyrians are going to do. And if you're trying to keep track as you're going through this survey of the Old Testament, and you're going like, the Assyrians took the northern kingdom into captivity, but it was the Babylonians that took the southern kingdom, why is he concerned about the Assyrians? And that's because he's writing at the time when the Assyrian Empire was expanding. You know, the Babylonians had not really come over into this area as much. The Assyrians were the expanding empire in the whole region of Palestine. So it's not as though somehow they kind of drew a border and said, we're leaving the southern kingdom alone forever and we're just going after the northern kingdom. You know, in essence, they did have a treaty with the southern kingdom, which had probably more to do with keeping them from being an enemy in their back door. And they went after the northern kingdom for things. But essentially, he is writing to them about the Assyrian threat because if you think about what happens in Assyria, number one of their kings makes a treaty with the Assyrians, brings in Assyrian worship into Israel. And when there's a revival, the Assyrians are at their doorstep, treaty or no treaty in the past, they begin to attack the outlying villages. And that's how these, as I mentioned before, often these campaigns would work. You know, this was not sort of a shock and awe, we come in and we're going to wipe through your whole country, but we'll come to your first fortress city on the borders and we'll attack that and surround that. And if we defeat that, we'll put our people there and we go home. Next spring, we're going to come back and we're going after all the small villages around it and then we go home. And so eventually it becomes this tightening noose, and the Assyrians had done that to Jerusalem to a certain point at which Jerusalem was almost the only thing left, the southern kingdom. And then God, under Hezekiah, God had defeated them miraculously at the doorstep of Jerusalem and delivered them. But Micah's not writing after that deliverance. He's writing before that. So he is writing about what's going on with the Assyrians. He's writing about the concern for what they're going to do. Now, we're not going to go through every chapter of the book because some of the topics are going to be repeated again and again. But at this point in time, as I say, the Babylonians are a distant threat. The Assyrians are the main threat. And this morning I had us just sing one of the Christmas carols to get ready, because we're going to take a look at chapter 5 of Micah. And chapter 5 in Micah really addresses that Christmas hope that's there. The entire passage talks about some hope. But let's read what it says. Micah chapter 5, I'm going to start reading at verse 1, the first 5 verses. Now gather yourself in troops, O daughter of troops. He has laid siege against us. They will strike the judge of Israel with a rod on the cheek. But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old and from everlasting. Therefore he shall give them up until the time that she who is in labor has given birth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel, and he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and this one shall be peace. When the Assyrians come into our land, and when he treads in our palaces, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princely men. Well, just stop at this section in here and notice this particular verse. I'm just going to ask you a question. If you were somebody and you didn't know the New Testament and you were reading through Micah, would you immediately come to the conclusion that this was a reference that would be fulfilled with the first coming of Christ? And yet the New Testament applies it to that, doesn't it? And it tells us that that's really what we're looking forward at here. In fact, probably you'd be could be forgiven if you were living in Jerusalem at the time, and shortly thereafter the Assyrian army was laid out in front of you, surrounding you, taunting you, telling you they're going to destroy you, and then overnight they're destroyed. You would probably be forgiven for thinking that all of this applies to that, and it's completely fulfilled. But it seems part of the thrust of what the prophet is doing is reminding us that you have to have a long view. The ultimate deliverance of God, the ultimate promise of God is a distance off. It's not merely putting down this enemy or helping you survive the second enemy. It's not merely keeping Jerusalem from destruction or restoring Jerusalem after the destruction. The ultimate thrust of what we're looking for, the ultimate hope for God's children, is going to be the coming of this one, the one who is the Messiah. But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. Now that's so significant, because as they're looking for the deliverance of God, it's only going to be found in God alone. It's not going to be in raising up, as Jesus made it clear when he came. It's not going to be in him coming immediately as a political figure, coming as a military ruler, coming in to destroy the enemies of the people of God right away. And that's really where their focus has been. In fact, their focus has been so much on dealing with the enemy at their door and maintaining power and might that their kings have actually brought in the gods of the Assyrians to be worshipped so that they could pattern themselves after this pagan god. And so that's why in chapter 6, we have what's the covenant lawsuit. And chapter 6 is a classic example of this covenant lawsuit. The words here describe it for us. And what are we taking a look at in this chapter? Well, what we look at is that, as we know, the people of God are in a relationship with God, and that relationship, especially throughout Old and New Testaments, is described as a covenant. And it is an intimate and a personal relationship. It is a permanent relationship. In fact, marriage in Micah is going to be described as the wife who is the covenant of your youth. This is marriage is a covenant. It's not merely a contract that the courts decide to keep or to break. And so having said all of that, God says to them in something that they would be very familiar with, in other words, familiar with divorce, just like we are familiar with divorce. And so he comes to them and says, this is what you've done. You've broken my covenant. So in this picture, what we see is that the plaintiff is God. If you want to understand these passages, not only in Micah, but in other sections, you have to understand that the plaintiff here is God. I'm the party to this covenant with you, Israel. I'm the groom. You're the bride. You've broken covenant with me. He is the plaintiff. And the prosecutor is the prophet. The prophet comes as the one who's speaking on behalf of God, and he's saying these things to the people, and he's pointing out to them how they have fallen away from God, how they have turned their back on God, how they have embraced the world, how they have gone after other gods, and he's calling them back to understand the serious situation that they're in. And frankly, that all of the shields in the armory, all of the troops on the wall, all of the repairs to its building will do them no good whatsoever against their enemies without God's blessing. And they have turned their back on that. And so the other party that's here at scene, well, the mountains in this case, this is not normal, the mountains are a witness, but the other part are the people. The people are the offenders, and they're being called before God to give an account for the things that they have said and the things that they have done. By the way, what is it they've done? If we go back to chapter 5, starting in verse 10, it shall be in that day, says the Lord, I will cut off your horses from your midst and destroy your chariots. I will cut off the cities of your land. I will throw down all your strongholds. I will cut off sorceries from your hand, and you shall have no soothsayers. Your carved images I will also cut off. Your sacred pillars from your midst. You shall no more worship the work of your hands. What's that a description of that brings about this lawsuit? What are some of the problems that were just identified in what they have been doing? They're worshiping what? The work of their hands. They're worshiping idols. They're worshiping false gods. That's a part of it. What else was the problem? They put their confidence in what? Joe? Yeah, like once again, they put their confidence in their own military strength. Now look, if you had, as a nation, if you had the promises that God had, I will go before you, I will fight for you. Not I will assist you, I will fight for you. What did that look like in the early days of the nation of Israel? Do you remember what it looked like? Yes, Joe. Yeah, I mean, you know, up until day 6, you've got to, if you were with the people in Jericho, you've got to be wondering what kind of lunatics are walking around outside your city, right? It's like, yeah, there's a lot of people. I don't know what they think they're going to do. And then all of a sudden the walls collapse on you, destroy you, and you're taken. And if you're an Israelite, all you do is go in and you kill the enemy and collect the booty. That's what you do. And it happens that way again and again. God uses the beast to go before him. God brings terror on people. And we're going to see this is not just in the days of Joshua, but what would happen if you follow through in the history of the Old Testament is at this very time period when there is repentance, that as a result, the mighty Assyrian army, which has crushed every enemy, I mean, crushed them. They think of, you know, we don't have as much contact with them, but if you think of like The Mongolians that would pile the heads of their enemies up in front of a city gate if they didn't surrender. The Assyrians would crush them under threshing sleds. I mean, they were a bloody, bloody, merciless army surrounding the city, and the next day they're gone, never to come back. These are miraculous things. And that's why God has told the Israelites that they weren't to do what for their military confidence and strength? They weren't to multiply what? It's not in this passage. What's in this passage is that they didn't do it. What are they cited as having done here that God had told them years and years ago, don't do? Don't get what? Yes. Yeah, horses and chariots. Why? That was the height of the military machine of the time. God says, I'm going to fight for you. Don't do that. And what did Israel do? Well, they began to multiply horses and chariots. And they began to do that, especially with Solomon. Solomon had an entire city built just to house the horses and chariots in the northern kingdom. And more like that around his fortified cities in the south. And their confidence at that point was, we have the ability to defend ourselves, to project our power on these small kingdoms. That was only because some of the larger empires were busy doing other things. And now God chastens them and turns their attention back to himself. So they put their confidence in their military might. They put their confidence in themselves. What else in chapter 5, verses 10 and 13? What else are they putting confidence in that God is going to cut off from them? Strongholds. Okay, so and by the way, that's already going to happen before the Assyrians get to Jerusalem. They're going to begin to take Milo and the other fortified cities, and they're going to conquer those along the way. What else were they depending in that will be cut off? Yes. Yeah. So they put their confidence in sorcerers and soothsayers and trying to know the future and magical charms and all of those things that were common in a pagan world. And they should have been putting their confidence in the living God. So God is going to compromise those things and take them away from them as well. Let's just take a look at a couple passages from the book of Deuteronomy. The syncretistic worship that's here is an enormous part of why they're being judged. Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 16, talks about one of these problems, this military problem. And in Deuteronomy 17, verse 16, we read these words, speaking of the king and the people who come into the land. He shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. And, of course, that's, as we've seen, exactly what they did. Chapter over further in Deuteronomy 18. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or daughter pass through the fire, or one who practices witchcraft, or a soothsayer, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who conjures spells, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. For all who do these things are an abomination to the Lord, and because of these abominations, the Lord your God drives them out from before you. This kind of answers a question I remember getting asked by somebody years ago. Pastor, what do you think about Christian spiritualists? That became a long answer, but the short answer is no. There's really no such thing. Genuine Christians aren't trying to call up dead spirits to get inside information or read the astrology page or all of those kinds of things. We want to know, we want to somehow control and get the things we want by controlling some god, small g. And, you know, sometimes people who call themselves Christians want to do the same thing with the living God. There's no relationship, but I just want to do what I think will please God, say what I think God wants to hear, so that I can get God to do what I want him to do. And to be clear, at this time, it's not as though the temple was forgotten completely. It's not as though the high priest had gone home. It's not as though people had stopped bringing sacrifices. It's not as though they had turned their back completely on the temple of God. It's simply that it was one deity among many, and they'd be happy to. Some people that worship the living God, some people worship him formally just not cause God, just don't get him angry. You know, keep him satisfied. Get what we want out of these things, to treat God merely formally. And so that was what's going on. That's why God looks at this as your hearts have turned from me to someone else. This is like adultery. It's spiritual adultery. So given the literary form here, the Lord, as we said, is the plaintiff. The prosecutor is Micah, and he's bringing this accusation against the people. And so the people's response then through Micah comes in chapter 6, verse 6. And the question is this: with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? The question now is, all right, how do I, if I'm in this position, by the way, being in this position can mean somebody who doesn't know the Lord, somebody who has known the Lord and become enamored of things of the world and turned away from the Lord. So you're in this position. How do you come back to God? How do you get right with God? How do you approach him? What does God want from me? And the answer is one of the more famous verses that comes out of the text. But let's, before we go there, just ask the question. If somebody were to say to you, what is it that God wants out of people? How do you approach God? How can you be right with God? What's your answer going to be? Yes. A repentant heart and a desire to obey his commandments. Someone else. How can you approach God? How can you be right with God? Katie? Starts with that relationship with God, trusting the Lord, coming to God through Christ. Someone else. How are you going to answer the question? Yes. God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Yes. Be holy as God is holy. Come before God with holiness. Someone else. How do you answer that question? Well, how are you going to come before God? You know, that really, there are a couple answers that are often given. And one answer is often focusing on externals. You know, how do you come before God? And there's different ways to do that. Make it to a church, go to the sacraments, participate in the ceremonies, you'll be right with God. Or live a good life. You know, do what's right, do good, just do those things. That's what God wants. At the end of the day, I'll leave it up to God. I'm just trying to do the best I can. Those are two answers that focus merely on the externals, don't they? And then the other answer could be focused merely on something that's internal. Believe a certain thing. The full answer probably includes both of these things going hand in hand, don't they? It includes the belief and confidence that you have because God has put faith in your heart, and so you've believed in him. And the fruit of that faith will be evident in a certain life. Well, the people in Israel were all saying that they had faith in God, but it wasn't really evident in their life. And an area we haven't mentioned yet, but is mentioned in this minor prophet and all the others, is the way they've treated one another within the nation, within the land. And there was a class of people in Israel that was growing wealthier and wealthier and wealthier. And there was a class of people in Israel that were growing poorer and just diving down into poverty. And there was little in between and virtually no compassion from one side to the other. And that's also being brought into the equation. That if you love God and you have this relationship with God, certainly it's going to have an impact on the way that you're going to deal with others. Well, we search the scripture to see answers. What does it mean to live a Christian life? How do you come before God? And the answer to that in Micah in verse 8 is certainly one of the more famous verses out of this chapter. He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. To do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Let's think about these. Do you think God no longer cares about these attributes in the life of his children? Like, I believe in Jesus, that's it. I can treat everybody, you know, I don't really have to worry about these things. Does anybody think that that's, you know, that would be what God would think? Of course not. God still looks for these things in the lives of his children. So what is it that the Lord looks for in our lives? Well, here one of his prophets talking to his people, especially in this context, says, here's a couple things that really need to take place in your life. Number one, if you want to come before the Lord, it's okay to bring sacrifices. It's okay to bring burnt offerings. It's okay. But you know what? Do justice. Do justly. How do you come before the Lord? What do you think it means to do justly? If you had to explain that to a primary Sunday school class right now, what words might you use? Do justly. Yes, Sue. Honestly. Fairly. You know, we're really not talking here about the fact that we're all sitting on a judge's stand and needing to know the law and make sure that we're giving down a decision that comports with the fine details of a law. We're talking about doing justly. We're talking about just something that everybody does. You know, I think I might express it this way. Do what's right. Do what's right. And in our day and age, I think that's how we would say this. Just do right. Just do what's right. That's the thrust. There's a, you know, somebody had done something. Actually, it was a minister from a while back was traveling. R.C. Sproul was traveling through Pennsylvania with an attorney, and the attorney was representing employees in labor disputes, and they decided to go around. They were going to boardrooms of companies and explaining sort of the ethics behind the whole idea, you know, of taking care of your employees well and how this would work. And R.C. was part of it. This attorney was part of it. And go back and forth across the state of Pennsylvania. One night, late at night, they're driving through, and he says to the attorney, because who's getting nothing for doing this, you know, and generally attorneys get something for what they're doing. He's getting nothing. He said, why do you do this? And he said, it's just the right thing. It's the right thing. You know, if somebody, there's no code that says you need to do it. There's nothing that says you're definitely going to get business because you do. And all attorney jokes aside, I have some friends that are attorneys that I know that not even believers, it's the same thing. They'll do things sometimes because it's just the right thing to do. And hopefully that's a guiding principle for the lives of God's people too, right? That we try to do things at times simply because it's just the right thing to do. And so we want to do that. So the first element is basically, this is not hard, this is not a deep theological concept. It's when you know what the right thing is to do, just make sure, you know, do what's right. And just like the Old Testament, God's not saying, well, don't bring an offering, don't bring a burnt offering, don't make sacrifices, don't come to the festivals, just try and do what's right. That's part of doing right. You know, in the same wise today, that doesn't mean, you know, don't pray, don't read your Bible, don't come to church, don't serve the Lord, don't. No, but in all of those things, you can go through those motions and not do right, just do right. Secondly, love mercy. Love mercy. Do we need to really spend a lot of time on what does it mean to love mercy? You probably need to spend a lot of time trying to do that and live that, but what does that mean to love mercy? It doesn't mean that you put justice away. Notice he starts off, do what's right. But then the second thing is to love mercy. It's the word chesed. It really means the loving kindness of God. It means this long-term relationship that manifests itself in God's readiness to forgive and willingness to work with his people. It's the word that's used over and over again by David in Psalm 51 after David has not done right and has sinned horribly and is called out for his sin, and he appeals to God and he asks God to forgive him, not because of who he is, not because of what he can do for God, for none of those things. He doesn't make excuses for what he's done. He just simply says, according to your loving kindness. That's the same word. that's used here. According to your loving kindness. And in the same way that we love, that we cherish, that we depend on the mercy of God, when's the last time you needed the mercy of God? Every morning. In the same way that we're like that, so he's saying that's what we ought to be like. We ought to love mercy. And that ought to be the way that these believers related to each other. And they weren't. You know, they were living together in high palaces, and meanwhile, the people of God were starving outside their door. And by the way, when you get into countries unlike the United States where, you know, usually if you live in, you know, I don't want to name suburbs because then you get, you know, think I'm saying something bad. I'm not. But I mean, you know, normally if you live in a suburb and the houses start at $350,000, next door is not the east side of Buffalo. Okay? There's barriers there, right? There's a gradation. You get in other parts of the world and, you know, you look, I remember staying in a hotel, you look out the back window and there are Bedouins in tents, you know, with goats, and you get, you know, you look out the front door of, you know, there's in Nairobi out the front door from the hotels and across the park, and there's a 335,000 person slum, but it's in a valley, and you just put up corrugated aluminum around it so you don't have to look at it, and it's across the street. And there's no real concern at times for some of those things. So love mercy. And then finally, the last one is to walk humbly with your God. To walk humbly with your God. That really carries with it the idea that you're aware of the fact that, just forget the, even just before you get into the humbly part, because if you actually are aware of the God with whom you're dealing, it will tend to bring some humility into the relationship. But to be aware that what we say and what we do as we live our life is said and done with God's eyes on us before the face of God. And to be in subjection to that, to be deferential to his sovereignty, to know that we live our entire lives before his face. Well, we'll come back and look more at this chapter and finish off this book and move into Hezekiah, Lord willing, next week. Thank you very much.